I do want to make a verbal announcement, though it's in written form in your bulletin. Please encourage you to be praying about how God might lead you to share however much you might be able to do financially with the Fandrys, their hospital bills from his two knee surgeries and his two eye surgeries. Insurance covers some, but they do not cover it all. So if you feel led to be able to participate in that, there is a can out in the foyer that you can put your money in. You can give it to them personally. If you choose to make a check and want to make it out to Emmanuel Chapel and put Fandry on the memo line, that way it'll direct it all to go to their need. So please be in prayer about that. We'll have that available for the next few weeks so that you have opportunity to pray about it and give according to however the Lord might lead you to. Title of the message this morning is Jesus, the Door and the Good Shepherd. And we are continuing as we look to the Passion Week of Christ to study the things that are very pertinent out of Scripture to help us in our focus of who Christ is and what he revealed himself to be as he drew nearer and nearer to the cross. And last week we talked about the fact of the announcements that he made to his disciples, and yet they didn't get it. And this morning the passage that we're going to study and continue further in tonight is going to show his confrontation in a sense, but also his communication as he deals with the Jewish leaders and as he continues to reveal to them who he really was and what he had come to accomplish. As we look to this passage this morning, the reality is that the passage that goes on from 9 to 10 is actually a continuation of what begins in the beginning of chapter 9. And what that is about is a man who was born blind, and Christ miraculously opens that man's eyes. In doing so, confirming that he is obviously God, that he is divine, that he has power over such an incident in a person's life. And as he does so, it introduces and exposes something about the Jewish leadership. And that was, when the man's eyes were opened, he was to go and show himself to the priest that indeed he had been healed. And he proceeds to do that, and they begin to query, how did that happen? Who did this to you? Okay, and he goes through an ongoing kind of confrontation about that. His parents even become involved because his parents are asked, is this your son? And how were his eyes opened? And the parents were under an intimidation that was going on by the Jewish leadership, because the Jewish leadership said that if anybody acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, they would be put out of the synagogue. There's a word that we think of that is in modern terminology, an excommunication. In other words, we're going to set you aside. By setting you aside, you'll have no contact with God and with the things of God. So they had made this announcement. This man who was born blind, his parents said, well, he's of age, you ask him. I'm going to kind of diverge here for just a second. Friends, being politically correct is not brand new. That's what his parents were doing. They were kind of looking after their own interest and in trying to be correct to avoid being cast out of the synagogue, they avoided the issue. Let me ask you a question. If that had been you and your son, who was born blind, had his eyes open, how many of you would have been excited about that? How many of you would have been inclined to give glory to the one who did that? Because there had to have been a certain issue of responsibility that the parents still maintained to look after this one who was blind. We're not told what his age was, but he's of age, so he's over 30. And as he is reflected there, the parents are backing out of what could have been an opportunity to praise God. We find that they, indeed, the Jewish leaders, turn to the blind man and ask him again, what happened to you? Who did this? How did this take place? And the interaction that follows is really one of the most powerful portions of Scripture of someone with great boldness speaking forth the truth. Now, look with me in chapter 9 there. Chapter 9. And in verse 24, then again called they the man that was born blind. This is the Jewish leaders calling the man was born blind, said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. You couldn't argue him out of that. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Now he's poking them with a stick right there. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said to them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. You're supposed to be the spiritual leaders. You're supposed to know all things. This is amazing that you don't savvy this. Verse 31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. In other words, had no more privilege to go to the synagogue. The testimony of this man is truly, truly a blessed and awesome thing, because with great boldness he spoke what he knew of. Things he didn't understand, he couldn't answer. But he could understand one thing, and it was very theologically correct, that a miracle that had never been done before had been done unto him, and that was not something that a sinner would do. So this man must be way above a sinner and ought to have been received with welcome by these that were his accusers. Now, as we look to that situation, this blind man having been cast out, I want you to see something. Because it ties in with what we're talking about as Jesus being the good shepherd. Pick up verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, let me ask you, what is implied when it says when he had found him?
He looked for him.
How many of you know Jesus looked for you
before you found him?
Praise God. That's grace. That's mercy. When he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Friends, it's important for us to grip a hold of something here. The whole purpose of the Gospel of John was to reveal the deity of Christ. He selected the stories that he recorded, the events that he recorded, to build around the theme that Jesus was indeed God. In this situation, some jewels that we can draw out of this is that Jesus did present himself as God. And secondly, Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped. And friends, you know what we're going to do for eternity? We're going to worship him. We're going to worship him. This man's life was not only changed physically, his eyes were opened, but his life was changed dramatically spiritually, because he had opportunity to see and believe and worship Jesus, the Son of God, the very Savior of the world. Now, in verse 40, some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? You know, sometimes when people ask a question, They already know the answer, don't they? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. The vision problem of the Pharisees is they thought they knew it all. They thought that they were the only ones that could see spiritually. It must have been rather humiliating for them to have been rebuked by this blind man. And that's exactly what he did. He confronted them in their whole issue of their being blind and locked into unbelief and rejecting of who Christ had revealed himself to be. And as a consequence, they are now confronted with a reality. And that reality is not a pleasant thing for them. And friends, listen to me. When a person, whoever that person might be, when a person comes under conviction and Christ is revealed to them, they have a huge decision before them. That decision is either to acknowledge what they're being convicted of in their heart or to fight against what they're being convicted of and push it away. And what Christ is revealing about the Pharisees is that they claim to see, but in their very claiming to see spiritual truths, they condemn themselves. And that's exactly what he says. Your sin remaineth. You claim to see and know it all, but you reject the very basic truth that's just been revealed by this blind man and his testimony before you. Now, what Jesus proceeds to do is in response to that, in chapter 10, verse 1, when we read on, this is a continuation. Sometimes when we have a chapter break, it is beneficial because it gives us a chance to kind of change gears and move on to the next thing. Sometimes it is interruptive, and it is kind of that situation right here because this is an ongoing flow. Jesus then says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, for sure, I say unto you. And he proceeds to tell a story. And understand that the story that he is telling is one that every person there could clearly, easily understand. There's a name that we sometimes use today. We could say it's a parable. We could say it's a story. But we could also say something else. He has given them a word picture. A word picture. And a word picture is this. You tell something in such a way that the person hearing it can see the whole thing, and they can say, aha, now I see what you're talking about. And Jesus gives a word picture that every one of them should have very easily been able to say, I get that. But I noticed in verse 6 that they understood not what he said. Okay? But let's look at the word picture that he's presenting to them. Now, in order to do that, we need to shift gears. And when I say shift gears, we need to move from where we are as people in the Western world or the Western culture. We need to go into the Middle Eastern culture and understand something about sheep. Okay? Something radically different about sheep. Here, in some parts of the United States, there are people that have bands or flocks of sheep, and in times past have had, running into the thousands in a herd, or a flock is a better, more accurate term. Thousands. In Bible times, though they could multiply and did multiply in numbers, Abraham had a bunch. How many remember Jacob had a bunch? Okay? But typically the issue was a shepherd had a small flock. And having a small flock, they were practically an extension of his family. What I mean by that is for a person who's raising sheep in the United States, for example, you have a flock, and either you have a hired shepherd that looks after them, or if you look after them yourself, when we move sheep, we get behind them and drive them. How many of you have seen sheep going down the road with somebody driving them on horses with a dog, whatever, on a four-wheeler, they're moving them down the road. In Israel, in the Middle East, that's not the way it works. There, the shepherd goes before them. He speaks to his sheep. Now, Western ranchers speak to their sheep also in censored language oftentimes. Sheep are dumb, and God calls us sheep. Sheep are foolish, and God calls us sheep. Sheep are willful, and God calls us sheep. Sheep can frustrate the fire out of you, and God calls us sheep. All right? But get in the image of the Middle East, and a shepherd has his flock, and he goes before them. He goes out and leads them, and how he does that is that when he pins them up at night, in our culture, we have a corral somewhere, we drive them in, we close the gate, we go to bed, the next morning we get up, open the gate, chase them out, take them where they're going to go. In Bible times, a man with a flock had a small fold that he put them in there, often made up of a combination of either sticks and so forth that he had stacked up or rocks that he had stacked up, had a small entrance there without any covering over the top, and there was only one door or one gate. And that one opening that was there is where the shepherd slept. Okay? He'd put his sheep in there and then park himself right there so that the purpose would be no one or nothing could get in to get to his sheep. Whether it was an animal, a predator of some kind, or whether it was a thief, in order for his sheep to be secure, he put them in there. And as he put them in there, then he became the door. When he put them in, they passed under his rod. What that means is as they came in, the shepherd had a rod that he carried with him, and in that he used it to direct as well as discipline his sheep. And when they passed under his rod, he not only counted them in, 1, 2, 3, 4, but he also did something else. He checked them out for parasites or injuries or anything, and he would doctor them according to their need. So he would bring them in. Okay, here's Kathy, she's coming in, and here's Betty, and she's coming in, and there's oh, what's her name, and she's coming in. Now he knows them all by name. And there's old Billy. And Billy, get over here and get in place. And he counts them in. He calls them all by name, okay? Then he puts them in the fold. The next morning, when he gets ready to take them out to pasture, he gets up, stepping out of the door. He leads them out. He takes them in and out and finds pasture for them. He is their very protector. So if a lion or a bear comes, how many remember what David did when a bear and a lion came to take one of his father's sheep away? He put his very life at risk to go and protect them. He snatched the lamb out of the bear's mouth. It's an image of great involvement and personalness that is involved there. He calls his own by name. He knows each one of them. A shepherd tending his flock, if he had a sheep that was a very stubborn and willful one that continued to go astray, in discipline, he would break his leg purposely. He would break his leg, then he would bind it up, and then he would carry him in his arms until it healed. Following that time of discipline, then that lamb would become very submissive to his master. A bond was created because he had been ministered to and cared for in this way. There's a lot of imagery that God uses in Scripture regarding this idea of the shepherd and the sheep. When we were privileged to be in Israel in 1985, two images are still in my mind relative to this. We were staying in the King David Hotel in downtown Jerusalem. And as we were sitting there one morning having breakfast, I looked out the window, and just out the window and just up a little bit on a slope, here come a man walking along with a number of sheep following along behind him. And I was intrigued immediately with what I was seeing. And on the side of this mountain were what we would say were separate pastures, But it wasn't fenced as we think of fencing. It had rocks that made a boundary of it. And this man would go, and he stopped, and the sheep would just scatter out, and they would eat. And since I couldn't hear because I was in the building and they were over there, I don't know what happened. I suspect that he whistled or gave some kind of a signal. The next thing you knew, they all lined up behind him. And he goes to the next one, and they scatter out in there, and they eat. And then pretty quick, they band together, and they goes to the next one. And I sat there, ooh, 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 if our sheep had only been like that. Because we had sheep when I was growing up, and we had one old ewe, and I begged Dad to let me kill her. Come on, Dad, let me kill her. I'll be happy to kill her. Because every time we'd step in this end of a 40-acre patch, she'd head to the opposite end. And that's why God calls us sheep. Okay? But there was a second image that I saw when we were there in Jerusalem that blessed my heart. It was we were going around the old city of Jerusalem. And as we walked around the old city of Jerusalem, I looked up and here come this little boy, and I'm going to say he was 10, 12, something like that. And he come walking out. And as he walked out, he was carrying a lamb in his arms. And as he carried this lamb in his arm, he came out and he just plopped it down. And when he plopped it down, it began to mow the grass along the side of the sidewalk right there in Jerusalem. And I thought, wow, I'm glad to be here and see that, because it shows a binding that happened between the shepherd and his sheep, an identity that was there. And just like we would have a little pet dog that would walk along beside us, he walked along and mowed the side of the sidewalk. And then when he got a little farther down, he just whooped him up in his arms and carried him on from there. Now, friends, I'm telling you all of that to tell you that when Christ tells the story about what was happening, he was telling something that every one of them, whether they were the Pharisee or whatever their title was, they should have been able to fully understand the image that he was talking about there in verses 1 through 5. Because there he says, I'm telling you the truth, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold is not the shepherd. He's a thief or a robber. How did he get in? Well, the shepherd's in the gate, in the door, and so the thief is going to get in how? He's going to have to come up over the wall somewhere. He's going to have to be on a mission, and that mission is going to take him in by some other way. Now, here's what I want you to see. What had they just done with the man who had been born blind but healed by Jesus? They just had cast him out of the fold. Are you with me? Okay. What Christ is telling as he's telling this, here's your problem, you so-called shepherds. You claim to be the ones looking after God's sheep, and you have just cast one out. You claim to be the ones that have their best interest in heart, and yet what you are is that you are pillaging, you are robbing, you are destroying, you are victimizing the sheep. Now, I don't have time to take you to all of those, but there's passages in Jeremiah, there's passages in Ezekiel, in which the Lord condemns the shepherds. Those so-called Jewish leaders that called themselves shepherds, and he says, here's the problem with you shepherds. Instead of you feeding and ministering and caring for them, what you do is you shortchange them. You rob them. You don't treat their sickness. You don't heal them. You don't protect them. You let them be victims. And God condemns and judges the Jewish leadership because of that. And Christ is literally picking up that image here as he is telling this story, but it's really pointing a finger right at that Jewish leadership. The one that enters in by the door is the true shepherd. To him the porter openeth. Now, I imaged the issue of a man who was his own man, had his own fold. Those that had a little bit more or were a little more wealthy, they could assign someone to tend their sheep for them as far as them being the door, the gate, overnight. And that's the picture that he's showing there. When the true shepherd of the sheep comes, the porter will open up, he'll step out of the way, and the shepherd will speak to his sheep, call him by name, they'll follow him out, and he'll take them out, and he will feed them. Notice it says in verse 3, he calls them by name, he leads them out. Verse 4, when he puts forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. It's verbal command and obedience that is described. The stranger, they will not follow. In fact, they will flee from the voice of a stranger. Now, Christ, in response to what it says in verse 6, that they did not understand what it was that he was saying, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Look at verse 9. I am the door. If you'll notice in the bulletin, I underlined the word "the." The reason I underlined the word "the" is that it is declaring that Jesus is saying, I am the only door. I am the only good shepherd. There is not any other. When Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, what did he mean? He meant just what he said. He's the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. There is no other. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved. There is only one way. Not Jesus is a door. He is the door, the one and only. It's interesting that in Scripture, in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, even the man Christ Jesus. Also look with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13 says, I give charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, Paul speaking to Timothy, the young pastor, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ alone is the one. When the scripture is telling that Jesus said, I am the door, he was making an exclusive statement. I'm the only door. Now, friends, listen to me. The image that you need to see, excuse me, is that the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership were doing what with the door? They were claiming that they had the door, they had the control over it, but they were rejecting Jesus as the door. Though he was revealing himself indeed to be God, very God, they were totally rejecting that. And as a consequence, they will judge themselves. Now, in this passage, read on with me there in chapter 10, verse 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. He's talking about false teachers, false prophets, those that claim to be leaders, and both Jesus, then Paul, then James, then John, then Peter, all gave warnings that for us in the day and time in which we live, we need to be aware of false teachers as well. Ones that claim that they are the Christ, or that they are the door, or that they are the only way. And we are warned, watch out, because what they are is wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch out. Don't let them mislead you and deceive you. Notice then in verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The good shepherd. As the good shepherd, when Christ announced that, here's what I need you to understand. The Jewish leadership should have right then recognized he was taking him back to the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 23. What does the psalmist David say? The Lord is my shepherd. Okay? The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 40, verse 11, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah 40 is pointing the finger first to John the Baptist, who is going to prepare the way, and then to the Messiah, and that's a description of Christ and what he would be when he would come. He would feed his flock, he would gather the lambs in his arms, he'd carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Ezekiel 34:23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. That is an announcement pointing to Christ when he would come. Zechariah 13, verse 7, says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. The scripture points something out in Matthew chapter 26, that passage in Zechariah 13, 7 spoke of Jesus. He said so. He said so. So the Jewish leadership should have recognized when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, that he was saying just like it says in Ezekiel, just like it says in Isaiah, just like it says in pointing to those Old Testament passages. Therefore, they had an issue that they had to deal with. Would they accept that he was the good shepherd, that he was indeed the door, or would they reject it? That's a challenge that they had, and of course, we see what they did with it in the process. Notice something else in verse 12. But he that is an hireling, the hired man, who's not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, what does he do when he sees a wolf coming? He protects himself and lets the sheep be destroyed. Now, notice something in verse 10. The thief who comes in by some other way comes to do what? Steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I am come that you might have what? Life, and that you might have it more abundantly. He's pointing a finger at Satan. He's pointing a finger also, hear me, he's pointing a finger at the Jewish leadership. Let me ask you, how many of you think that they got real pleased at this point in the conversation? They'd already said, are you saying we're blind? Well, duh, yeah, you are. Okay? So they are being confronted as he further unwinds and shares this truth before them. Verse 13. Hireling fleeth. Why? Because he's a hireling and does not care for his sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. When Jesus said this about Father, what is he claiming? He's claiming deity. Friends, listen to me. That is not lost on the Jewish leadership. Because when we go on in the second part of John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. He's claiming deity. And the Bible says they took up stones to stone him because of that. He is speaking forth confrontational truth. And friends, listen to me this morning. Here's the confrontational truth that we are obligated as believers to proclaim. And that truth is this, that Jehovah God is the only true God. That Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, was raised the third day, and is ascended and seated at the right hand of God. That's the truth of God. And that Jesus, before he left, said, I will pray the Father. The Father will send the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, will be with you, and he will be in you, and he will remain in you. And he will guide you and comfort you and teach you and prove that you are his own, and he will be the very life within you. Today, we have a confrontational truth. The truth that I've just shared with you flies against all the false teaching and all the false doctrines and all the false religions and cults that are out there. And one of the things, and you've heard me say this a gob of times, there are many so-called Christian churches that now say all roads lead to heaven. That is a lie. That is a lie. And people who believe that lie will die in their sin because Jesus says, I am the door. That's the only way you're going to get in. That's the only way you're going to be led out. That's the only way you're going to get fed. That's the only way you're going to survive. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And then he says something further. And as the good shepherd, I know my sheep and they know me. There's a relationship that exists. Somebody says, well, I hope when I die, I go to heaven. Friends, I want to tell you something. You can know when you die, you go to heaven, if you know Jesus is your personal Savior. That's what the Word teaches. That's what Christ is communicating here as we look at chapter 10. That's what the issue about Easter is, about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It sets him apart from every other religious leader that there's ever been, because there is none other who was willing to die that we might be redeemed. Other men would like to have you follow them, and then they die, and somewhere they have a mausoleum, or they have a tomb, or they have a memorial, but they're still in the grave. But our Savior is where? He's alive, and he's heaven, and he's coming back again one day to take us unto himself. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Did Jesus know what he was fixing to do? Last week we looked at those passages where he told his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him. He's saying it again in this context right here. He's going to lay down his life. Verse 16, other sheep I have. Friends, this is where we can get really excited. Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He's speaking in a Jewish context, but he says, other sheep I have who are not of this fold. Would all of you who are not of that fold raise your hand? You're not Jews. You're Gentiles. Other sheep I have who are not of that fold. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following, says something awesome about what Christ did when he died and offered himself as a sacrifice. It says that he tore down a wall of partition, a separation that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. And what he did by his blood is he took the Jew and the Gentile and he brought them together and made them one. And you know what he calls that one? It's the church. It's the bride of Christ. It's his wife, if you please. It's bride. It's who he came to die for, redeem, and call his own. So that now we are his. And we are one with those Jews who have come to accept Christ. And he says, instead of having two separate folds, I will bring them together into one. Now, there's something you need to understand. Most of you do, but I want to make sure you get the connection. If you went to the temple, okay, over here you would have a section where the Jewish men were. Over here you would have a section where the Jewish women were. It's a women's court. Over here, you would have a separate section, and that's where the Gentiles' court was. Those who were proselytes, they were still of Gentile, the Goyim, they were still proselytes. They couldn't be full-fledged Jews, but they had a love for Yahweh God, but they couldn't come in and be a part of either the men or the women in the Jewish court. They were separate. They were in that Gentile court. And they were unclean as far as the Jews were concerned. Even though they were proselytes and feared God, they were unclean. And what is Jesus saying? I'm taking that wall apart that was separating the two, and I'm making one fold, and that one fold is going to be made up of every born-again Jew and Gentile, and they'll become one in me. How awesome is that? That's who we are. That's what has been done for us in Christ Jesus. He goes on to declare, in doing that, he says, there will be one fold and one shepherd, and he's the shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. That's his resurrection. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He says, I'm doing this on purpose. I will lay down my life. I will die on purpose. No man's taking it from me. I'm giving it willingly. Now, here's what I want you to back up with me. When he heard that that man had been cast out, what did Jesus do? He went and found him. And when he went and found him, he asked a question. And what was the question? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And the blind man said, who is he that I might believe? And Jesus said, here I am. I'm the one. And the man believed and he worshiped him. Now, friends, listen to me. Jesus has done something for you and for me. He laid his life down on purpose for us. He looked for us. He called us by name unto himself. And as he called us by name unto himself, we had a responsibility to respond. And when we, by faith, responded to him and believed in him, we become one of the sheep of his fold. And he gives to us what? Eternal life, and we will never perish. Never perish. We are his sheep. His sheep am I. That is the privilege that we have. So the question that comes to us automatically is, when, how did they respond? Well, look at verses 19 through 21, and you have the answer right there. There was a division, therefore, among, notice the word again, among the Jews for these sayings. They divide into two groups. Many of them said, he hath a what? A devil. He's mad. What's another word for mad that we would use? He's crazy. He's crazy. Why would you even listen to him? That's what many of them said. What did many others say? Next verse. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. And by the way, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? What's the expected answer to that question? No. So what are you going to do? Friends, listen to me here this morning. Jesus declared, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. What's the division in society today? Many that say, no, he's not the door and he's not the good shepherd. He is not the Son of God. He is not the Savior of the world. He is not who the Bible says he is. Many will say that. In fact, some will say he has a devil. He's crazy. But there are some. There are some. And I trust that's who you are, that are saying, I believe. I accept by faith that you are the door, that you are the good shepherd. I hear you calling my voice, and I'm following you right now. I'm going to obey you. In verse 27, John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, what does that mean? They shall never, ever, ever perish. Neither shall any, man is in italics, so we can really read, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and though man is in italics, so we can say no or nothing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. If you're here this morning and you have heard the voice of Christ and you've responded, then he says you have eternal life and you will never perish. And he says something else. I've got you in my hand. And there's nothing that can pluck you out of my hand. And then he says, if you need more security than that, my Father, who is greater than I, has his hand over my hand, and no thing can pluck you out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You know what he's saying? My Father and I will not have an argument. I say keep him, and God said throw him. I and my Father are one. If you have trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, friends, listen to me, you are as secure as the very character of God. Amen? I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Jesus says, you've got my word on it, you've got my hand on it, my Father's hand on it, you are eternally secure. Every once in a while, I bump into somebody, and we start talking about their eternal soul. And I ask them a question. If you were to die tonight, do you have the assurance of where you'd spend eternity? And oftentimes, I get this answer. I sure hope so. And you know what I quickly respond in my spirit to that answer? I doubt that you're saved. Because it ought not to be a case of, I hope so. It ought to be a case of, I know so. I know so. Say, well, you think you're better than I? No, I'm probably worse than you are. But the good news is, Christ, the good shepherd, called my voice, called me unto himself. I answered, and he gave me eternal life. And he said, you'll never perish. And not only has he got me sealed double here, you know what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14? That he has given me the earnest of my inheritance, the Holy Spirit of God living in me, which is the assurance, number one, that I'm saved, because now I have eternal life living in me by the Holy Spirit. And number two, God says, I am sealed into the day of redemption. Till the day I die or the rapture takes place, I am secure. How many think that that lets you sleep at night and have a peace that passes all understanding? If you're here this morning and you don't have that peace, I'd love to pray with you, talk with you, and share many other scriptures with you until you can come to that place of saying, I know, I know, I know. These things are written, it says in 1 John 5, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know it. If you're here this morning and you don't know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, don't leave until you make that sure. And if you say, I know that beyond any shadow of a doubt, then here's the second thing I want to share with you, and that is Jesus says you need to tell others the good news as well. You need to point them to the good shepherd. Point him to the door. Okay? Because they're only going to have that peace and that assurance and that confidence if they know Jesus and become part of his fold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is 100% absolutely true beyond any shadow of a doubt. Your words, your promises are declared in your word to be yea and amen. Not yea and nay, maybe yes, maybe no, but yea and amen. We thank you, Father, that as we enter into this passion time, that we can recognize that what Christ went through was to make it possible for our sin debt to be paid, but even more than that, Lord, for us to be able to know that we have eternal life and live accordingly. Drive home these truths in our hearts, I pray, this Easter season, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnal.